This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
I love this season. It allows us an opportunity to experience and participate in some of the most glorious music composed. We know the truth is year-round, but we feature it in the season. And there could be no greater subject than our Messiah, Lord and Savior, who is our most glorious object of attention and worship. We're so incredibly blessed here in this assembly with this music team, tech team, orchestra. You know, I rarely come to December without reminiscing our early years and how far the Lord has allowed us to come in so many ways in developing, especially musicians. It's good to reminisce periodically, I suppose, lest we take it for granted. If you were here 32 years ago when we were first getting started in East Cary Middle School, on December's Sundays, I had my notes, I looked back at them. We had no choir. We flipped the light switch on when he came into the band room, and that was as special as it got, unless the bulb burned out. We didn't have a sound system. In fact, we rented two speakers and a mixer every Saturday night, put them in the back of the pickup truck, and drove to the school, and a couple of guys showed up to set it all up. And that was our sound system. I'll tell you how long ago that was. We've recently hired Kevin Welch on our staff as our chief administrative officer, and he's in his early 40s. And I was talking to him the other day, and he can remember Colonial renting East Cary Middle School because he was a student at East Cary Middle School when we rented it. Now, how old am I? But in that band room 32 years ago in the month of December, this particular Sunday, I led the singing because that was all we had, and we sang four hymns, and that's because choruses hadn't been invented yet. So we sang them out of hymnals that had been donated to us. And then our special music for that Sunday was a cassette that I had brought from home. Those are little plastic rectangular things. And on that cassette was a recording of a choir singing Away in a Manger. And I played it on a little boombox, and that was our special for the Sunday. So I can tell you, beloved, I do not take for granted this glorious music that we are able to enjoy. Really, every Sunday, we're just spoiled rotten, and I'm so grateful for all that we get to experience. Of course, one thing hasn't changed in all of these years, and that's the object of our worship, right? Our Lord, who is the King of Kings. Now, we've paused our exposition of Ecclesiastes for a few Sundays to focus on some of the prophecies related to his incarnation and his first coming. Last Lord's Day, we focused on seven or eight of them and the clarity of which they spoke to the specific nature of his ministry. What I want to do today is just kind of slow it down and look at one of the great hymns of the Old Testament that has been providing lyrics for Christmas songs, especially throughout the church era. In fact, Old Testament scholars believe that this particular text we'll look at was one of the earliest hymns of the Old Testament nation Israel, and the church has adopted it, of course, because of its subject, its object, and we sing it to this day, most famously, and now for the last 300 years, in what we call Handel's Messiah. It's a prophetic poem composed under the Spirit's influence and guidance by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the birth of our Lord. No other child could possibly fulfill all that Isaiah says about this child. So if I haven't given you enough clues yet, let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, to that great hymn, and just focus there for a few moments together this Lord's Day. Isaiah chapter 9, and in verse 6, where we'll begin our focus, familiar words, familiar lyrics. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. Let's stop there for a moment or two maybe 10 minutes or so. Just the first phrase, "For to us a child is born." Now, we talked about some of these prophecies relating to the preexistence, eternality of God the Son, who was at this moment born into time and space. He was the result of this miraculous, supernatural fertilizing by the Holy Spirit of the egg in Mary. Now, 9 months or so later, you have this staggering moment Isaiah refers to as a child is born. We looked at briefly, he was born out there in that outdoor stall, more than likely used by shepherds, surrounded by lambs, sheep that would be headed 5 miles away to be sacrificed in the temple. A signal and a symbol that this is why he came. He was born to be sacrificed as our final Lamb of God. You remember in that New Testament narrative, perhaps, he's swaddled in cloths, strips of cloth, and put in this manger, which is really nothing more than a feeding trough. If this animal stall had been carved into the hillside, as they often were, this would have been nothing really more than a ledge carved into the side of this cave in which they would put grain or hay elevated to keep it free from the hooves of the animals. The shepherds, in fact, nearby were told they could identify the right baby because he would be lying in a feed trough in his outdoor stall. Now, no doubt babies had been born in Bethlehem during the time when all of the people had been told to go back to their home place for the purpose of signing up for the military draft, which the king wanted. He wanted fresh names as well as fresh taxes. Now, I don't know about you, but it's always striking to me that he's going to be lying alone in this feeding trough. And that's enough of a unique signal that the shepherds will identify him that way. I believe, we can't know for sure, that Jesus would have been sleeping at the moment and Joseph and Mary would be sleeping as well, absolutely, utterly exhausted, too exhausted to even hold him. With the trip, the journey, this birth from this teenage girl and a very young husband. I don't know about you, but it strikes me. Frankly, I've been to the hospital, I've been in the delivery room, and I've been into that room they take you afterward, and newborn babies are usually in somebody's arms. They're in the mother's arms, or the father who gets to take a turn, and other siblings, and grandparents, and friends, and people you don't even know show up to hold the baby, and then they bill you later for that privilege. In the first few hours, the baby is held, not here. This is an incredible picture of the humility of God the Son. It's also a colorful picture of their exhaustion and their desperation and their aloneness here and the challenges in their lives that had really only just begun. They're going to run for their lives not soon after this. And live in Egypt for a time to stay away from Herod. This is a picture of the Messiah's humility in his humanity. Unto us a child is born. The next phrase in the text refers to his deity. To us a son is given. In other words, he was born, but he was also sent. This is a reference to his divine pre-existence. He was born entirely human, but he has divine origin. The Messiah is both fully human and at the same time fully divine. And he has to be. He has to be. He has to be human or he cannot die. God doesn't die. Paul, this converted Pharisee and attorney, will later write the wages, that is the payment of sin is what, beloved? Death. In other words, for Jesus to pay the payment for our sins, he must be able to experience the payment for sin, and the payment is dying. Death. But since he is also eternally divine God the Son, he's capable of not just dying as a man, but at the same time bearing the penalty for your sin and for mine in a moment of time on the cross. And Peter, this converted fisherman and church spokesman, would later write that Jesus himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. He must be both fully man and fully God, or his messianic mission is an utter and absolute failure and a waste of time. Isaiah prophesied centuries before, he will indeed be human and divine, not just a human baby, but a divinely sent son. By the way, if you want to study it on your own, he's three kinds of son, as it were, in the Bible. He's the son of Mary, this relates to his human substance. He is the son of man, this relates or refers to his messianic purpose. And he is referred to as the son of God, this relates to his divine essence. So this opening phrase here is loaded with prophetic declaration. Isaiah goes on to write, notice, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to rule the governments of the world. So obviously, this particular part of the prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. He's not ruling the governments of the world. He is sovereignly orchestrating them, but he's not on a throne somewhere ruling with a rod of iron. When Jesus came, one of the things that disappointed the nation of Israel was that he didn't overthrow the government of Rome or any other country. They knew this prophecy. They assumed when he showed up that he would overthrow Rome. He would overthrow the governments. He would rule in the empire of the sun, S-O-N. That will happen, but not this time. He's not crowned. He hasn't come to be crowned. He's come to be crucified. But when he fulfills this second role, or this ruling, notice, here's what his kingdom is going to look like. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Now, in this text, by the way, there are four descriptions of his kingdom. The first is his government will be fruitful. Isaiah uses the word increase. That's the Hebrew word for the increasing of fruit. The flourishing of fruit trees and orchards, the multiplication of herds and cattle multiplying. It's going to be a prosperous, flourishing, fruitful kingdom, this 1,000-year reign on earth. It's also going to be, secondly, a peaceful kingdom of peace. There will be no end. It'll be an honorable rule, notice, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. No graft, no deceit, no political maneuvering, no greed. His rule will be righteous. It will be right. It will be just. It will be honorable. That 1,000-year literal kingdom upon earth will be fruitful and peaceful and honorable. Fourthly, it hints at its eternality. It'll be eternal. Isaiah writes, the kingdom will last from this time forth and forevermore. That is, Jesus, at the end of that 1,000-year reign, when he judges the world and creates a new heaven and earth, isn't going to give up the throne ever, ever again. Now Isaiah, with that said, this is where I want to get to. It's all introduction. He turns to the subject of the baby's name. And you know, whenever a baby is born, the naming of that child, even before the baby's born, the thought that goes into that is like nothing else, right? I mean, parents spend a tremendous amount of time choosing that name. They read books of names. You can get little paperbacks at Walmart, 200, you know, most popular names in this, you know, whatever. They talk to other couples. They call their friends. But have you noticed they never ask their parents? Grandparents have no say in this. Have you noticed that? It doesn't trouble me at all. You can't tell millennials anything anyway. except the millennials at Colonial, you're a special group. I better get back to my text. So what's the name of the Messiah? You couldn't pick up a book, you know, and get the 200 most popular names. What's his name? Isaiah writes in verse 6, the middle part, and his name shall be called, and you can almost hear a drum roll, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's as if to say, one name isn't going to do it. One name and a middle name isn't going to bring in the heritage and the legacy of this one who is our Messiah. And so let me give you five of them, and he really just kind of stops. Now, the idea behind the phrase, you need to know this going into this, and his name shall be called. It's the Hebrew mindset and perspective that someone's name was the kind of character, the type of character they wanted their son or daughter to represent, to demonstrate, to live out. Their name represented who their parents wanted them to become, what they wanted them to be like. Which is why one single name isn't enough to comprehend everything the Messiah will be or will do. And let me bring you up to speed here that this idea is really adopted into the New Testament and maybe even to the point where you've named some of your children. When you read in 1 John a text like this, and you read a number of these in the New Testament, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So eternal life and assurance of salvation, by the way, is not in believing that the Son of God's name is Jesus or wonderful or whatever it might be. What he means here is the same idea from the Old Testament is that when you believe in the name of the Son of God, that means you believe in everything he is. You believe in everything he did, everything he does and will do. Everything about him is represented in his name. So when you believe in the name of the Son of God, you believe in everything about him. Now, here are essentially a list of names that tell us who the Messiah will be and some of what he will do. And the list, frankly, could go on and on. Isaiah focuses on just a few. And he starts with this one. His name shall be called Wonderful. This word is not an adjective. It is a noun. So I recommend you put a comma in your English translation, which is missing in mine. It's not describing the kind of counselor he will be. And he is a wonderful counselor. He's a wonderful, mighty God, too, for that matter. He's a wonderful everything. But this is a noun, and it stands alone as one of Messiah's descriptive names. Simply put, let's name him Wonderful. You could translate it marvelous. He is marvelous. He's wonderful. By the way, would you notice that Isaiah isn't telling us at this point anything about what Jesus, our Messiah, will do? He will do marvelous and wonderful things. He certainly will. Isaiah isn't telling us in this name what he will do. He's telling us what he will be. Wonderful. Marvelous. And unlike you and me, we might do something wonderful every so often, and we ought to do something wonderful more often. But the Messiah will be altogether, consistently, unchangeably, uninterruptedly, incomprehensibly, entirely, eternally wonderful. And the more we come to know him, the more wonderful he becomes, and one day we'll see him, and we will marvel at how marvelous he is. Isaiah adds another name. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. He is the all-sufficient source of wisdom. Whatever he says is dependable. Whatever he reveals is valuable. Whatever he advises is beneficial. He is the infallible, omniscient, perfectly insightful counselor. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus is the only counselor you will ever go to who doesn't have his own set of problems? He's not dealing with any issues. He's not sitting there as you tell him your issues and thinking, man, I got the same problem. Not the Lord. He's not struggling with anything. He's never given bad advice. He's never wrong. You don't argue with his counsel. You don't leave the office and think, I think he or she missed that point. I'm not going to do that. Not him. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus never needed counseling like we do? He's never in need of it. Paul wrote, who has been his counselor? Rhetorical question. Answer, nobody. Romans 11:34. Because of his perfection and his omniscience, when you go to him, he knows your heart. He knows your need. He knows your sorrow. He knows your struggle. He knows your issues. You never have to go to him and spend the first 45 minutes telling him what's going on in your life. He knows. The world around you and the world in Isaiah's day is following all the wrong advice, all the wrong advisors, in desperate need of good counsel. And Isaiah announces, let me tell you who's about somebody who's going to arrive, who doesn't just give counsel. I love this thought. He doesn't just give you counseling. He empowers you to go and apply it. He is counselor. He's also, notice now, mighty God. Mighty here in the text, Hebrew language, is an adjective describing what kind of God he is. He's almighty God. So don't miss the fact that the Messiah here is referred to as none other than almighty God. One of the clear descriptions of the deity of our Lord, the Messiah. This is a traditional name, El Gabor. This is used by Moses in Deuteronomy 10. It's used by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32. It's used by Nehemiah, who prays to the El Gabor in chapter 9. This is used by David in his Psalms. Now, the unbelieving crowd who want to deny that Jesus can't be the Messiah, if the Messiah is none other than Almighty God, they like to translate here this Hebrew phrase as the hero of strength. That's their translation. And this, of course, then could refer to anyone who serves in some heroic manner doing something for other people. I mean, there's no way Isaiah can be referring to this baby as none other than El Gabor, Almighty God. But all you have to do is turn one page further in Isaiah's prophecy to the next chapter, where in chapter 10 and verses 20 to 22, he uses the same name. And I've kind of edited it down. Basically, it says this, in that day, the remnant of Israel, of Jacob, will return to the mighty God. Same expression. This baby is going to be the one to whom the nation one day returns. The Messiah. You can't miss it. Now, of course, in this Christmas season, it's okay to talk about Jesus if you're talking about the little baby in the manger. Don't spread any notion that he happens to be Almighty God, the second person of the triune God. Let's leave him there in that cute little manger. It's safer for everyone if he just stays in that manger. Don't let him grow up. And by the way, if he grows up, let's just turn him into a moralist. Let's turn him into a good teacher. Let's forget the lunacy of his claims to be deity, and let's just focus on the golden rule, which is all the world tends to really want to focus on. Let's not think of him in any way of condemning or judging or delivering an ultimatum related to sin. No, no, no. Let's make him the baby in the manger. Beloved, he's not just a good teacher. He's Almighty God. He's not just a moralist. He is Almighty God. He isn't just a martyred Messiah wannabe. He is Almighty God. Isaiah couldn't say it any clearer, any plainer. This baby is God in the flesh, El Gabor. By the way, to encourage those of you who believe and to trouble those of you who don't with the deity of Jesus, you're going to have some trouble or encouragement with his next name. Notice his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Where'd that come from? It sounds odd, doesn't it, to our ears? Because we typically, as Trinitarians, think of God the Father, first person of Godhead, God the Son, and then God the Spirit. The word Father here is a reference not to his position, but to his eternal authority. Everlasting Father, or you could render it Eternal Father. He is, if you turn it around, it'll help you understand it a little better. He is the Father of eternity. He is the Father of eternality. He is the source of everlasting life. He is the originator of eternity. Think of it this way. You may remember, if you're old enough in the faith, that gospel account in John 8 where Jesus describes Satan as a liar. Jesus says, in fact, that lying is Satan's native tongue. That is, that's his mother tongue, his mother language. He just comes out with lies because that's how he speaks. And then he says this interesting phrase in John 8:44, that Satan is the father of lies. Same expression used here by Isaiah about our Lord. What the Lord means in that text is that Satan is the original liar. He is the origin of lying. He's the source of all that is untrue, see? So the Messiah is the originator of eternal life. He is the source of everlasting life. Would you like everlasting life? Go to him. He's the source of it. And you'll never run out of it because he will always be the father, the source, the origin, the sustainer of eternity. Isaiah adds one more name, Prince of Peace. Now those who come to him by faith find an application of this phrase, this name. Your enmity with God, he's no longer your enemy. He no longer troubles you as an enemy. You no longer fear standing before him. Why? Because you have this peace giver, this treaty written by our Lord, signed with his blood. You've signed your name there. And so Paul would write, those who come to him find peace with God, Romans 5:1. But in this particular text, Isaiah is prophesying about this time in human history that hasn't occurred yet. How do we know that Isaiah is referring to some distant time still unfulfilled? Well, just look around. Read the newspaper. He's not ruling with a rod of iron, and peace does not envelop the earth. This earth is troubled. It moves from war to war. And when Jesus was born, peace didn't arrive. The old King James has the angels announcing peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's an unfortunate translation. It's peace on earth to men of goodwill, men of God's goodwill. Those who are related to him by faith have peace. Jesus knew nothing of world peace. In fact, everywhere he went, conflict broke out. Until finally he is betrayed, mobbed, beaten, and killed. It's not very peaceful. From his birth in that outdoor stall, surrounded by animals, and the conflict taking place in Rome to the moment he died, there was no world peace. In fact, he told his disciples clearly that he didn't come to bring peace to the earth. He said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And in that text, Matthew chapter 10, he talks about the conflict that he's going to create within family members, between children and parents, extended family members. You're going to have a difficult time because you're going to believe in Jesus. And maybe right now, some of you have come in here and you know you're troubled and you're praying. Why? Because you're going to have that Christmas gathering of all that extended family that are going to gather from the four corners of the earth. And you're the one that believes in Jesus, and maybe none of them do. And so what do you do at the prayer time? Well, they might look at you and say, well, why don't you do that kind of thing? And how much do you put in that prayer? Man, you want to put everything in there. You're going to start with his birth, move through his crucifixion, his resurrection, his soon coming, you know, all of that. What do you do? Why? Because you know if you say too much, there's going to be an explosion of turkey and cranberry sauce. You know there's conflict. You feel it. You face it. Jesus brought a sword to your life. Some of you have recognized you've been a believer long enough to know that when you came to him, your life didn't get easier, but harder. The name Prince of Peace is prophetic. Isaiah is referring to that time, that thousand-year kingdom, when Messiah will return to planet Earth, and then that kingdom will be paused, as it were, for that final judgment, and then he will rule forever. But this glorious thousand-year reign, something we don't talk about enough. In fact, I'm thinking of preaching on that next Lord's Day on Christmas Sunday on the kingdom of Christ on earth. And during that time, the world will finally experience peace on earth. In the meantime, make sure you have placed him upon the throne of your heart and you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, your Lord. He may not be ruling, as it were, on earth, the empires of our world, though he is superintending everything they do to fulfill his ultimate purposes. He's not present, enthroned in Jerusalem as he shall one day be enthroned. Just make sure he rules right now the empire of you. If you haven't come to him already, our invitation is for you to come to him. This one Isaiah sang of, and sing along with him. He is wonderful. He's the wisest of all counselors. He is indeed my refuge as Almighty God. He is my source of eternal life and forever shall be. And he is my Prince of Peace. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this description of your Son, our Savior. Thank you for the names you moved in and through Isaiah to record. We thank you for the gospel and Lord Jesus, for you who came to be born with a mission to die, to pay for the crimes and the penalties of our unrighteousness. Bearing our sin as it pleased the Father to bruise you, you had laid upon you the iniquity of us all. And so the offer is free, and it is delivered to everyone in this auditorium today. I pray, Father, that if there is someone here at enmity with God, fearful of facing him, knowing in their heart that this one is not their king and ruler, that right where they sit, they will take your word at face value. And Spirit of God, we pray you'd open their eyes. And they would say, Lord Jesus, I want you to become my Prince of Peace, my Almighty God, the source of my everlasting life. I want you to become to me my most prized counselor. Though I have cast you aside, now I claim you as wonderful. Father, thank you for the privilege on this Sunday in this wonderful season to again sing and study and pray and give to our great Lord and King. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.